All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and take those out. If you want to turn ahead, we'll be there in just a little bit in Genesis chapter 6. That'll be the first passage we actually look at. But if you have your handout, you can get your handout out and then turn to Genesis 6 as well, if you'd like to. Now, tonight what we're going to do, obviously this is part two of our study of the attributes of God, and I titled it, Who is Like You? Obviously it's a question mark, rhetorical in many ways, because obviously no one is like God, but this is part two. If you're taking notes, what we're going to do is I'm going to review the handout one more time, not quite as detailed as I did in the first one, but we didn't meet last time, well, I guess some of us did. Thank you, Connie. but in all seriousness, yeah, so we had two, but anyway.
Were you here?
No, I wasn't the one. I was being a little bit funny because we didn't have it because of the weather. But anyway, so, but I'm going to, if you're taking notes, I'm going to review the handout. And really, I would anyway because we've only covered the overview the one time, and I'm going to touch on it one last time. I won't keep repeating it. And then we'll look at the third and fourth attribute that's listed on your handout, which would be, if you're taking notes, as Dave mentioned, grace. So we'll do a review. We'll look at the handout and just kind of overview of the attributes of God one more time. We'll look at grace, which is the third one on the list, and then we'll look at the fourth one, which is holy, or you could say holiness, either way, and that'll be what we do for this evening's study. So this is part two. So let's look at, if you have the handout, like I said, you don't necessarily have to look at it, but I'm just going to review some stuff just to make sure we're all on the same page. So I started off with the first study 2 weeks ago, that is, with what is God like? What is he not like? That's a typical type of question, maybe a variant of those questions, which is, what is God like? That's a normal question for people to have. Perhaps, what is he not like? And I want us to just look at, very simply, thinking of it this way. We're trying to figure out, what is God like and what is he not like? Now, I mentioned the quote there, A.W. Tozer, and this is from one of the books that I have as references or resources. Rather at the bottom there, but Tozer writes, God is not like anything. He's one of a kind, and there is nothing really to compare him to. I use that to sort of start off with because, in a sense, that answers all of the questions. What is God like? Well, he's unique. He's very special. There's no one. There's nothing to compare him to. Even if we tried to, it would be, of course, marginal in its comparison. Now, we looked at, if you remember, we won't read these verses, Isaiah 40, verse 18 and verse 25. It's on your handout. And in many ways, that those two verses say essentially the same thing. And it's very similar to Tozer's quote, which is, who is like God? Of course, no one. There's no one in all of creation that is like God. So obviously, the question comes up, how do you study and learn and know what God is like? Someone who listens to us online asked me to clarify something in case you had this question. So there is what's called natural or general revelation. That is where we look at and look at the creation and we say, wow, there's a creator behind all of this. But we still can't really come to a full knowledge of God that way. It's limited. In other words, you can look out at creation and do what? The heavens declare the glory of God, but there is a limit on what all around us can show us. So the only way to really come to a full knowledge of God is through the Word of God. I use the expression, the written and the incarnate Word. In other words, we only know what God is like through the written Word, meaning the Bible, and of course the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to reveal, John 1:18, what God is like, at least in terms that we might could better grasp. So, of course, why are we studying this? What am I looking to accomplish? Well, I put three things. We're going to look into the scriptures to see what they reveal about God's attributes. Because again, the creation can tell us a lot about God, but the intimate details and all of those things we need the scripture for. But I also want us to have a better understanding, because I think it'll change the way we live. It should. And tonight, in the attribute of holy or holiness, we'll see how that relates to you and I. I also think that having a better understanding should cause us to know, love, serve, and live for Him better. But I'll also tell you that the one with holiness, if I were to go back and rewrite that, I would say it should make us worship Him more too. So there's a worship aspect to this as well. Now, I used the definition that's on your handout by Stephen Waterhouse, Guide to Bible Doctrine. If you're interested in that, we actually have a couple of copies at the church, one downstairs and then one in the portable library by the exit. If you're ever wanting to study doctrine and you want to just go through what the Scripture teaches, Waterhouse's is unique because it's basically an outline. And it's an outline, and it gives you the Scriptures for you to read. And so he doesn't do a lot of commentary in it. Now, what Waterhouse does do is, if you notice how he describes the attributes of God, you should have this on your handout. He says, quote, "The attributes of God are those qualities which are essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of his person." And that's what we need to grasp from this. They make up his character, so they are essential, they're permanent. We don't have to worry about God not being gracious anymore, thankfully, right? You and I are supposed to be gracious, but are we gracious all the time? Is God? Well, always. And why was that? Well, you remember the second definition that I gave isn't on the list, but by Charles Ryrie. He says, in terms of attributes of God, "I prefer perfections." Remember? He adds that to his definition. "Because all the qualities or attributes of God are perfect. His attributes are his perfections." And I like adding that on to that because, again, you and I can express love, but not perfectly. Whereas when we are describing God's attributes, Ryrie is correct, these are perfectly displayed. Does that make sense? So it's good to keep that in mind as well. Now, does anyone remember, before we begin looking at the attributes, the two types of ways to study them? Well, if you look on the sheet there, there's several different ways that you could examine the Scriptures and try to categorize. Because if you remember, there's no book of the attributes of God. I mean, the only book is, of course, the Bible. But the way that we're going to approach it is, you'll notice there, the technical way to do it is what's called incommunicable versus communicable, which is a mouthful, isn't it? So I put on there a simpler way to understand it. When someone says, and you probably would have this in a study Bible, incommunicable means unique. These are attributes, when you look at them, that simply you and I do not have, will never have, and don't have the capacity to have. They are unique to God and they always will be. So for example, are you and I eternal? Nope. Yeah, but even there, yeah, exact. But Don's right. But even there, we talked about last time, what? God is eternal with no beginning and no end and so forth. But the other one would be, and I'm poking at the pastor role here. Now, I know many of you think I'm omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, but I am not any of those. Okay, so a little bit of a joke there. But I just want you to see is that when you study these, you have to be careful. If you don't distinguish with some of this, we might have the, as some people do, audacity to think, well, maybe I could be all-knowing. You can't, okay? Now, the other one, communicable, means shared. But you'll notice how I have it in there. Now, this is my way of describing it, because I add to the end, these are attributes that humans share, which is what it means. But notice what I put on there, to some degree. It's really important, and I'm not being critical, but if you read something, it's a theological book, sometimes that's sort of implied that we share them, but you need to make sure that you understand only to some degree. And I can show you why, because do you and I perfectly show mercy all the time? Even if you did going forward from this time forevermore, you would still have not shown mercy perfectly in the past, whereas God, again, like Ryrie says, he's always perfect. All right, so that kind of covers that. Now, If you look at the attributes list there, now again, these aren't all the attributes of God. I actually am one of those which would tell you this matter-of-factly. There's no way to fully study all of God's attributes and characters because he's not exhaustible, okay? You could study me and exhaust me pretty quickly, but God, you couldn't, okay? It's just like the scriptures. I could teach the same passage 3 weeks in a row, and we still wouldn't learn everything about it, and that's sort of the way I look at it. But so you'll notice the two lists here, and you're wondering why this list is the way it is, because I did it in alphabetical order, okay? They're not ranked. They're not in terms of importance, but we're just going through these alphabetically, and I selected some, and I might add one or two at the end. We'll see. So if you have a question about something that might be an attribute of God, ask me. I think I might have be able to squeeze in one or two extras at the end. We'll see. So last time we looked at God is eternal, no beginning, no end, and then we looked at goodness, God is good, and such. So we're going to look at grace and holy tonight, and then I'm going to shake things up next week. You ever wonder what shaking things up looks like for Pastor Pace? I might try for three next week.
Oh, no.
All right. So, yeah, I know. It's about as wild as it gets with me. But in all seriousness, I may try to get those three in next week. I think we'll be able to. But in any case, let's start with the third one on the list, or first one for tonight, which is the one that Dave started off with, which is grace. So let me ask you, is grace unique to God, or is it shared to some degree? Yep, shared to some degree. You're right. Because God is perfectly gracious all the time. You and I should be, but we're not always perfectly gracious as we should be. So very true. That's a shared one there. To some degree. But let's look at, so what is grace or graciousness? I would just describe it this way because we're probably familiar with that. It's used so often in the New Testament, I think we almost take for granted what it means. But it's God's undeserved favor or his unmerited kindness. Those are the more typical ways of describing it. So again, grace, if you're taking notes, that's God's undeserved favor, his unmerited kindness. Now, I'm going to drop in some things along the way when we study this, but when we study God's attributes, we're not simply saying these are traits that he has, but these are things that he is, okay? And that's a good way to think of it. God doesn't simply have the trait of goodness like you and I might, or the trait occasionally of grace. God is grace. In other words, God is gracious, he is holy, and so forth. So these are things that God is in his essence, in his perfection and such. Now, I turned to, and I'm going to give you, I've already told you where we're going to start with, but what I'll do is, again, I'm just going to give you a list of these scriptures. We're not going to go through all of them. And then I just want you to have some varied ones throughout the scripture. And this covers a wide swath of them. But so we're going to start with me giving you a list of them. You can reference them in the future if you want to. But let's start off with, we're going to start with Genesis 6:8. Again, I'm going to give you all these at one time, and then we'll read a few of them. So Genesis 6:8, Exodus 34:6. So that's Genesis 6:8, Exodus 34:6. Proverbs 3:34. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:7, and then two more, Hebrews 4:16, and then 1 Peter 5:10. Okay? Should we repeat them? Okay? So,
I got to Ephesians, but I don't remember the numbers.
That's fine. So let me go back. So in terms of the New Testament, Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:7, okay, Hebrews 4:16. You know an easy way to remember Hebrews? Hebrews coffee? Yeah, that's an easy way. And then the last one, 1 Peter 5:10. Now you might be thinking, why in the world would you start in Genesis 6:8? So let's turn to Genesis 6:8. And since this is one verse, unfortunately, this is Connie's by default. to read. But I'll tell you why I picked this, and there's actually several reasons. This is the first time, make sure you're, I don't confuse you here. This is not the first time that God shows grace, but this is the first time there is a word in Hebrew that refers to grace. In other words, the Hebrew word for grace, this is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. So go ahead, Connie.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay. So probably familiar with this one. Now again, don't get confused. I'm not suggesting, actually grace is seen in the Bible from the very beginning of the pages to the end. But if you look at the word there when Connie's reading, but Noah found in the Hebrew word there for favor is C-H-E-N. This is actually the same word we get later on in the New Testament in Greek for grace or graciousness. So this is the first time a word, and this is the Hebrew word here. Remember, Hebrew primarily for the Old Testament. The New Testament we think of in Greek. But this is the first mention of the word. This is actually where the Hebrew word comes from for grace. It's grace or favor. In other words, you could interchange it here. Now, why would this be the first time it's mentioned? I don't know. But one of the things that's interesting here is if you think of Genesis 6, you're probably familiar with this sort of context, right? So God has created everything, and then he's told Adam and Eve after the fall, you're kicked out of Eden. God's ultimately looking for, of course, a Messiah to come and those sorts of things. But they're told to be fruitful and do what? Fill the earth. And they begin to fill the earth. But unfortunately, it doesn't take long. And you've got, of course, in chapter 4, sin, of course, rears its head pretty quick, right? You got the first murder in Genesis 4. Genesis 5, of course, you have the descendants of Adam. Now, that chapter people tend to skip, but it's unfortunate because one of the things about Genesis 5 is God repeats this phrase over and over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In case you didn't get it, he mentions it a many more times. But then eventually what happens is God looks around. If you know this, I'm sure you do, prior to what Connie read, God looks around and he just sees that all of the earth is corrupt, it's wicked, it's vile, and man's problem is still his heart, right? And that's essentially what it is. But then God looks out over all of creation and he finds what? Grace, Noah did, in the eyes of God. So, oh, go ahead, Connie.
What about Enoch?
He would have been dead by then, but yeah. So let me make sure I'm understanding what you're asking. Show me what you're talking about.
Well,
it's verse 5:22. Is that what you're talking about?
24. Yeah, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So wouldn't that kind of be God finding favor with him?
Yeah, but I was just saying the technical word.
Oh, okay.
Does that make sense? So let me restate that because I don't want to confuse you. In the first five chapters, we'll say, or up to verse 7 of Genesis 6, the technical word, C-H-E-N, which is favor, is never used. The word grace is never used. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So to clarify, the technical word, the first time it's ever used is in Genesis 6:8. But what Connie's talking about is what I said before. Grace is seen throughout all of those preceding chapters. For instance, it's grace that God did not just obliterate Adam and Eve and he clothed them and so forth. Does that make sense? So it's just the words not used yet. So, yeah. But there again, you see, of course, God looks down and he gives in the eyes of the Lord, Noah found favor. So I just use that. That's the first time the word there is ever used. Obviously, it's used many more times later. So. But we're not going to read Exodus 34:6. But let's look at Proverbs. Would someone want to read Proverbs 3:34? And Connie, you good?
Yeah, good.
Okay. Sorry about that.
The Lord mocks at mockers, but helps the humble.
Okay. So there you see, and I know that's a, what translation are you reading from? It doesn't matter. Do you know? That's all right. So I'll read from the NESB just so you don't get confused here. So it says, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. So again, the same word there that we've been looking at, translated a couple of different ways. What was yours again? Read it. Okay, so sort of a paraphrase way of saying the same thing. God helps those. He gives favor. Again, going back to that, the Hebrew word there, again, if you don't know this, when you have a word, sometimes whether it's in Greek or Hebrew, there's variants in the English language. And so, but there you see that in Proverbs 3:34. God, of course, gives grace to the afflicted, or as you read it, they're sort of paraphrased that same way. So that's Genesis 6:8, Exodus 34:6, Proverbs 3:34. So obviously, God is gracious in the Old Testament, right? And it's pretty obvious. It doesn't take much to see that. But let's look at some of these New Testament references. I'm actually only going to look at a few. Would someone read Romans 3:24? That's fine. Right. Now, while you're turning there, before you read it, I pick this one, and like I said, there's many references to this one, or references, I should say, to grace. But we've been talking about on Sunday mornings justification, right, in Galatians. Probably by now you're probably like, all right, see, we get it, right? You and Paul are right. We're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. But here you'll see where grace is worked into the idea of being justified, so... All right. So there again, you see, of course, grace is what? Is grace something earned? No, it's a gift. And it's seen oftentimes as a gift. And so that's another way to look at it there, is the gift there and is through salvation, the means by which of justification comes and his grace. So Romans 3:24. We won't read these next two, Ephesians 2:7. Hebrews 4:16, but I do want us to look at 1 Peter 5:10, and I can read that unless someone wants to read it. All right, so I will read 1 Peter 5:10. This is, in many ways, a benediction at the end. Notice Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all what? Grace. The God is, of course, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So beautiful verse there. Let me read a couple of things to you, and then we'll move on. But one author puts, William MacDonald, that is, this is actually comes from one of those books that I referenced, says, God grants acceptance to those who don't deserve it, who in fact deserve the very opposite, who trust the sinner's Savior, and this is called grace. So that's the idea there. Obviously, we think of grace a lot in terms of the New Testament, because how many of us deserve what God gives? Wouldn't think any of us would we? Noah found favor, right? He found grace in God's eyes. Did he really deserve it? No. No one technically deserves it, okay? Because no one is perfect. You and I don't deserve God's grace, and but he still gives it to us. Just a couple of things, and then we'll move to the next one. And then I'll save some time at the end for questions. But one of the things I think of with grace is it makes me completely rely on God. Because I have no means by which I can justify myself before God and be delivered from judgment or whatever the case is. And I think that should make us praise Him more, shouldn't it? I think that the word grace is almost trampled on because we're so familiar with it, you know? And I think that's unfortunate. It's interesting, Dave's choice, because I was going to mention Charles Ryrie, one of my favorite theologians, his favorite hymn is, what do you think? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than some, nope, all our sin. All right, let's move on now to, and again, I'll leave some time at the end for questions, but let's move to this. This will be the next and the last one for today, which is holy or holiness. Now, when we think of this word, I don't know if you'll find this helpful. You probably know this if you're not familiar with studying this. One of the easiest things to think of with this when you first hear it is not what you naturally think, but is the word separate. Okay? When you think of holy or holiness, I think it's easier to understand if you think of the word separate. Now, what does it mean in terms of God? And then I'll show us at the end how it kind of relates to us, because it's shared, but obviously to some degree, especially in this case. So what I would say is holiness is God is separate and exalted above all things. Some actually would say, and I don't say this, but I just point this out to you because it's such a huge subject, holiness, and I can only touch it, is that many people suggest this is perhaps one of the most, if you will, the apex of all of them. Now, I don't fall into that camp. I don't know how you could ever categorize God's attributes, but I just want you to understand that some people see this as the, if you will, par excellence of his attributes. I'm not saying I believe that, but you could see the importance of it, right? Because holiness, in many ways, funnels into so many things with God, which is kind of the idea. But the thing with God, when we think about this as an attribute, is God is separate from all sin, but he's also separate from all of his creation, which makes the incarnation so unique. Because God, of course, takes on flesh and dwells among sinful man. Let me read two things for you and try to think of this a little bit here, because some of these concepts, I'll admit, are a little difficult. But Ryrie, and then I'm going to read one other one, says, God is separate from all that is unclean, evil, and he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. What he's saying there is, in effect, that God's attribute of holiness makes him distinct and unique. He's unique among his creation, because why is that? Well, his creation has Mars, doesn't it? The earth has Mars, just like you and I do. We're made in his imago Dei, but yet there's this, if you will, flaws in us, whereas he's positively pure and such. Let me read this other one. God is holy, his name is holy, and as his name, so is he. That means he is morally pure, perfect in his thoughts, deeds, and motives, and in every other way. He is free from all sin and defilement, and as John the Apostle puts it, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He cannot be more holy than he is. He is absolutely pure, immaculate, and spotless. I'll be honest with you, I can't describe it, because that's the closest that I can get. I use these two. And you see where they're sort of stretching the language, aren't they? I mean, how do you describe something that is perfect? I don't know. That's sort of what they're trying to do there. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But let's write down just a few. We're only going to read two of these for time's sake. Actually, I'm only going to read one of them. For time's sake, we will. But let me give you four of these. Exodus 15:11. So two Old Testament, two New. So Exodus 15:11, Proverbs 9:10, John 17:11. That one, I give you that one, is a little bit unique of one. Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he calls him Holy Father. And then you have Revelation 4:8, which is the one I want us to look at. Don, would you? Oh, that's all right, you're writing them down. I'll read it. Revelation 4:8. It's almost like a race there before the stampede downstairs gets us. But I'll just read this. You probably will remember it a little bit from the study of the seals. God is in heaven. Obviously God's in heaven. John is transported into heaven, I should say. But notice what it says in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." So there you see, of course, the description of God's holiness. Now, two last things, and we'll finish up, okay? But this is something I want you to just consider. There is this sort of uniqueness when you talk about what they were describing before, God's holiness. And there is, in one sense, man is drawn to God and notices his holiness and all of these things, yet he's fearful and he tries to flee from it. And what I want us to look at here before we finish is, and what that shows is that when we come into the presence of God, there is almost by very definition this sort of fleeing mentality to come into the presence of God. So it's sort of an opposite way of thinking it. God can't be in the presence of sin. And there's a way you can see this. And I'll show you. Look at Isaiah 6 with me. I'm just going to read these for time's sake. Isaiah chapter 6. King Uzziah is, if you will, given a vision. And he sees God on the throne. So if you think of what we just read in Revelation, similar, King Uzziah. So this is Isaiah chapter 6. And then I'll show you something similar with Jesus. Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah there, and he sees God enthroned in heaven. So you think of something akin to the Revelation passage. And in verse 3, one of the seraphim says and calls out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Very similar, right? Whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, his praise and all that. But how does Uzziah respond when he recognizes the holiness of God? How would you respond if you came into the presence of God? Now, we naturally tend to think by these definitions that God is repelled, of course, from sin, which is true. God can't have sin in his presence. Notice what Uzziah's response is in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Almost sounds like today, doesn't it? And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he gets into the presence of Almighty God, he recognizes how sinful he is. Imagine that. And again, this is sort of another way of thinking that God is so holy and so perfect, to have sin in his presence is almost repelling. Does that make sense? And Uzziah, when he recognizes himself before God, if you and I were to go into presence of God, we would just shriek, wouldn't we? Now, Jesus is the Word in the flesh. He is God incarnate. We should expect something like this, right? Actually, in the Gospels, there's an event that happens exactly like this. Turn with me. I just want you to kind of get an idea of this holiness. And when sin comes into, if you will, encounter its holiness, there's this sort of natural, if you will, repelling. Turn to Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5. Jesus is about to, or in the process, these are early days of his ministry, and he's calling the disciples, he begins the process thereof. And in Luke chapter 5, of course, we know this passage, the first part, right? Go fish. And Simon knew best, right? But he took Jesus' word, and he did what he said. And then he comes back, and the boat is filled, and it starts to sink. Verse 7. Don, do you have, could you read verse 8 for me? To Luke 5, 8.
"When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man.'"
When Peter was in the presence of Jesus, what did he think in light of his glory? I mean, obviously he had a limited view of it. What was it? He recognized what? Yeah, same sort of idea, isn't it? If you and I were to come into the presence of Jesus Christ, I don't even know if we would come close to this, but this would probably be the closest we would get, wouldn't it? We would just fall down before him, I think, before his holiness. I just want you to see there is this sort of holiness of God, and whenever sin comes into it, it almost repels each other. Have you ever seen two magnets? And you know you've got the two repelling magnets? That's the closest analogy I can have. And I know there's shortcomings to it, but that's sort of the idea. When sin comes into God's presence, there is this repelling of it. It sort of repels against it. Yet you and I are drawn to God too, aren't we? It's paradox. Let's look at this last thing and then we'll finish. What does this mean to you and I? I mean, does it make any difference that God is holy other than worship and notice our sinfulness? Let's look at this last passage and I'll finish. 1 Peter chapter 1. This would be sort of like the, well, so what? What do I do with this other than I know that I'm a sinner before God? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. I'll read these. I just want you to think about what this is, because you and I do share, when we come to Christ, what? There is an aspect of holiness, right? You and I are to be separate. Obviously, we're never going to be sinless and perfect, are we? No. But we are called to be holy. Notice now when we read this, it's a little easier, I say, to grasp, not to do. But notice what Peter writes here all these years later. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Thomas Constable puts it this way. He says, positively we should imitate our holy God, who has called us to be holy and to be holy in all of our behavior. Notice, thought, words, and deeds. It's tough, isn't it? Holy means set apart from sin to God. Peter was not implying that his readers had been living unholy lives. He meant that holiness should be the distinguishing trait. Shouldn't that be what it is for you and I? I think one of the worst reflections a church could ever have, or a Christian, is to indulge, reflect, approve of anything sinful, anything. And we shouldn't reflect it in our thought, the mouth, or deeds, because that's what God's nature would have us to do. So I thought of three things. Because of God's grace, we have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We certainly don't deserve it, do we? I mean, even Noah, a righteous man. Two, as God's people, we should be increasingly separated from sin and more Christ-like each day. Easier said than done. And then the last one is a prayer. Lord, help me to be more thankful each day for your amazing grace and increase my desire to be more like Christ. Amen.